The Gospel reading this morning comes from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at the 22nd verse. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I've told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." This is the word of the Lord. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's an honor to be invited to preach in this pulpit and to be present for your theologian in residence program over the next few days. I look forward very much to the conversations that we'll be having, which will focus particularly on the ways in which the life of the resurrection begins to be made known in the life of the church. How is the church shaped by the power of Jesus' resurrection? That's going to be our topic. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we begin to reflect on the word of the Lord from John 10. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The impact of the words we speak depends not only on what we say, it makes a big difference on when and where we say it. You in Washington know this well. We've become accustomed to the idea that our political leaders or would-be leaders seek out symbolic backdrops for their public pronouncements and photo opportunities. You may have seen in the newspaper this week that on Earth Day, when President Bush wanted to announce a new initiative to protect and restore wetlands, he went to a wetlands reserve in Maine. Now, he could have made that announcement from the Rose Garden in the White House, but he wanted the symbolic backdrop of the nature wetlands to speak about this, and he wanted to do it on Earth Day. He could have done it last week, next week, but it was on that particular day that these words carried an additional weight. Or again, a year ago, when the president wanted to declare that a war had been won, he donned a flight suit and appeared on the deck of an aircraft carrier to symbolize his identity as a triumphant military leader. You may recall he stood on the deck of the USS Abraham Lincoln and declared, major combat operations in Iraq have ended. After one of the earlier services this morning, someone met me in the back of the church and said, "Sir, I am offended. You are obviously a Democrat." So I want to say right up front, to avert any misunderstanding, that what I'm saying here is not intended as a partisan political statement. Democrats do it too. When Bill Clinton was president of the United States, he staged his public appearances against these kinds of symbolic backdrops. The people who are marching today in the city of Washington in favor of abortion are doing it against a particular symbolic backdrop for a reason. People all across the spectrum do it. So this is not a partisan statement. The point I'm making is simply this, that the setting of our words speaks as loudly as the words, and that the words that are spoken are shaped by the setting in which they occur. Well, what then are we to make of the setting for Jesus' words in today's reading from the Gospel of John? At that time, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, it's easy for us to read right over that and not even notice it, but anybody in first century Israel would have immediately seen that this was a symbolically freighted backdrop against which Jesus appears. The festival of the dedication, which takes place in our month of December, is better known to us as Hanukkah. In order to understand the significance of this festival, we need to know a little bit about the history behind it. And so what I'm going to do now is what a friend of mine who's a Presbyterian minister calls the History Channel. We're going to click onto the History Channel and for a few minutes fill in a bit of the historical background for John 10. About 200 years before the time of Jesus, the ruler of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, had occupied the land of Israel and instituted a whole series of repressive measures designed to get the Jewish people to abandon their religion. He tried to get them to give up circumcision. He wanted to get them to give up the practice of their food laws. And he even went so far as to set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the temple of Israel's God in Jerusalem. The Jews, of course, were shocked and angry, and a rebellion arose under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. And against all odds, this rebellion successfully defeated the imperial power, so that in 164 BC, they were able to reclaim the temple and rededicate it to the worship of the one God of Israel. That's what the festival of dedication celebrates. The Greek word that John uses here to describe it is egkanaia, which means literally renewal. It was a festival commemorating national independence, like our 4th of July, and at the same time, it was a religious holiday celebrating the purification and renewal of true worship in the temple. So far, so good. But by Jesus' time, the scene had shifted. The independent Jewish kingdom established by the revolt didn't last long. 100 years later, the Romans took over Jerusalem. And so in the time of Jesus, Judea was ruled by a Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, who was notorious for his cruelty. So it was a case of meet the new boss, same as the old boss. The Jewish people were once again under the thumb of a foreign occupying power. And so their celebration of Hanukkah under these conditions, you see, was a time when the Jewish people looked back nostalgically to that past era of glory when they were free, and more dangerously, it also became a time when they looked forward to a future time that they might be free again. And so you can imagine that the Romans looked on this festival of dedication with something of a wary eye, especially when there was a new leader in town who was exciting popular hope and speculation about his identity as Messiah. Well, that's the end of the history channel. Now we can click that button and go back to John 10. It's on this occasion, you see, that John describes Jesus walking in the temple, and not just in the temple, but specifically in the portico of Solomon. Now remember, Solomon is the son of David. He was the king who had extended the scope of Israel's monarchy to its widest and most glorious extent. The Jewish people were expecting a new son of David who would restore the kingdom to Israel. So as Jesus walks in the portico of Solomon, you see, and here's my point, it's a perfect photo opportunity. What words will Jesus speak against this symbolic backdrop on Independence Day, on this Festival of Dedication Day? Will he now at last proclaim himself the new Solomon, the new king of Israel, the son of David? Will he launch a revolt against the hated Romans? That's why the people ask the question they ask him in this text. They ask, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. They're hoping for a new king to set them free. How long will you keep us in suspense? We might ponder that question for a while here this morning, for as I shall suggest, it's a question that we might still pose prayerfully to Jesus. Because we continue to hope for a liberation that we do not see. But that's to get ahead of the story. How did Jesus respond on that December morning in the temple? In one sense, Jesus had already answered this question earlier in John 10 when he declared, I am the good shepherd. Now for us, that conjures up images of Jesus' loving pastoral care and sweet images of bliss and soft grass and so on. That's what we tend to think of when we hear the beloved words of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But in ancient Israel, for this crowd assembled in the chilly portico of Solomon on this day of dedication, the image of the good shepherd was loaded with political significance. It was an image for the true coming king. The symbolism was as obvious to them as the Top Gun symbolism of George Bush's flight suit is obvious to us. Because of a famous passage in the prophecies of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34, the prophet speaking in the name of God scolded the leaders of Israel for failing to care properly for God's flock. The prophet says they were selfish and careless shepherds who had allowed the sheep to be abused and scattered. And then, near the end of the chapter, we find this. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Is it any wonder, then, that Jesus was exciting messianic speculation when he said, "I am the Good Shepherd"? The Good Shepherd is not simply a consoler who makes us feel better. Rather, Jesus is staking symbolic claim to be the new David, the King, the restorer and ruler of Israel. But he has said it all in images. He said it all in figurative language. And so the crowd keeps pressing him. They want a more explicit declaration of his candidacy for royal office. A couple of chapters earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus had miraculously fed a whole multitude. And at the end of that scene in the Gospel of John, it says, the crowd wanted to take him by force and make him king. And so Jesus had to run away from them. But here he is again, and so here's the crowd, and they say, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're really the Messiah, tell us plainly." This longing for a Messiah who will give us plain answers runs deep. We want a Messiah who will provide answers to our problem of national security. We want a Messiah who will promise unbroken economic prosperity. We want a Messiah who will provide clear answers in our personal lives about how to solve our problems and get along with the people who give us trouble, even when those people are the people we love. We want a Messiah who will heal us. A Messiah who has the answers to living a healthy life and curing our diseases. We would even be willing to buy into a Messiah who could do that by tinkering with human genetics. And let it be said, we want a Messiah to answer all of our theological questions in straightforward language without ambiguity. But notice that Jesus in this passage doesn't give a straight answer. Instead, he points to the works that he's been doing. And he says, that ought to convince you. That ought to be enough to tell you who I am. Now, what works is he talking about? Well, the most recent one in John's story is his healing of a man born blind in John 9. And another one, just not long before, was this feeding of the multitude. So he's pointing to works of healing and feeding, which are precisely the works that the true shepherd in Ezekiel said he would do. So these concrete acts of goodness and mercy ought to be sufficient proof that he is who he says he is. Those who belong to his flock believe the evidence. They hear his voice and follow him to secure pasture. And then the passage ends with this extraordinary word of promise. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch them out of my hand. How can that be so? Because he declares, "I and the Father are one." So the people started off by asking him if he's the Messiah. But in the end, he not only accepts that identity as the shepherd Messiah, but he's also made a shift and claimed something that no first century Jew ever expected of a Messiah. He has claimed that he is one with God the Father. And that's why no one can take the sheep away from him. That's why he can promise them eternal life. Now, this is a remarkable thing. The history that we actually live in is full of disappointments. It's full of failed promises, dashed hopes. It's full of ambiguity at best. The Davidic monarchy, even the great kingdom of Solomon, had fallen. The revolt that set Israel free, the Maccabean revolt, had soured and eventually lost power. In our own time, the United States intends to liberate Iraq. But it seems to turn out that we're in an ever-descending spiral of violence. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, as he describes our human condition, the good that I would, I cannot do. And what I end up doing is the evil that I hate. That's the condition in which we find ourselves. So if, as William Butler Yeats prophesied, the center cannot hold, if all of our efforts at creating order collapse into compromise and betrayal, then how can this Jesus stand there in the temple and presume to say that his sheep can never be snatched away from him by the blood-dimmed tide of history? John, the author of this gospel, knows full well that by the time he writes, the temple in which Jesus stood was in ruins, destroyed by the Romans. How can this promise of Jesus be true? Or is it just one more misleading promise? The promise is valid, you see, if and only if Jesus' claim to be one with God the Father is also true. The sheep are safe. We are safe in Jesus' hand only because no one can snatch us out of the hand of God. The God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, will bring the whole flock with him. Listen to these words from Ezekiel 34. It turns out that the prophet promised not only a new King David, but something more, that the shepherd of the sheep would be God himself. Listen, I myself will be shepherd of my sheep, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. Thus Ezekiel. Well, so on that chilly Hanukkah morning in the temple, Jesus isn't talking, you see, about politics as usual. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the redemption of the world on the other side of death and resurrection. The crowd comes to Jesus asking about national liberation, but he transforms the question and he answers with a promise about eternal life. We cling to that promise. And yet, let us be honest, we continue to ache and groan with a world that remains in bondage to death. As we confront the cancer that will not relent, as we lament the violence that only begets more violence, as we mourn the disease and death of those we have loved, we keep looking expectantly to Jesus and we ask, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, if you are the Good Shepherd, show us, plainly. Now, over the next couple of days, in the talks I'll be giving here, we're going to be reflecting on some of the ways that this promise of resurrection is already being visibly effective in the life of the church. But in this morning's text from John, we have only the word of promise. How long will Jesus keep us in suspense about the fulfillment of our hopes? In the book of Revelation, the seer, John, a different John this time, paints us a picture of a great multitude from every nation who have come out of the great ordeal. They are gathered, he says, around the throne of God. It's a picture of the resurrection of the dead, the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life. And here's how John describes that scene in Revelation 7. And the one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wipe away every tear. How long will you keep us in suspense? Even so, come, Lord Jesus.